Please stand and take your copy of God's Word. We have two scripture readings this morning, one from Psalm 119 and another from Hebrews chapter 12. Our first reading is from Psalm 119, 113 through 120. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your purpose, that I may live. And let me not be put to shame. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for the cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Second reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so very closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Robert, for that. Ever since I became a Christian in 2002, Christian history has always captivated me. More specifically, Christian biography. I imagine that's probably true for many of you in here, maybe even some of you kids. There's a sense of affection, captivation. Your heart is moved, I think, when you read Christian biography and Christian history, at least it was for me. I vividly remember reading John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, the first publication in 2002, and chapter 16 in particular, when he titled that chapter, Brothers, Read Christian Biography. I took Piper's challenge that year, long time ago, and I have never regretted that challenge. I've tried to read a biography every year, and it has so, again, moved my heart for the ministry, my heart for the church and for the gospel and for preaching and for my family and for the lost and missions as well. So with that said, and our desire, my love for biography and this church's desire for biography, we have chosen the last couple of years to take Reformation Sunday and talk about a reformer and his life. 2 years ago, we did Martin Luther and his Heidelberg Disputation, a little bit about his life as well. Last year, we did the missionary legacy of John Calvin. And this year, we are going to do William Tyndale today, or the story of the man behind the English Bible. Let me pray before I begin. Our gracious God, thank you for this wonderful day. We get to set aside to look at a flawed man, but a good man, and his great achievements that he accomplished through your work and by your Spirit. And so we pray, God, that you would stir us up as Hebrews 12 said, as we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, of whom Tyndale is one among many men and women have gone before us and are standing all around us as this cloud of witnesses. We pray that today you would move us and impact us and captivate us to be such men and women of ourselves, to venture all things for Christ, whatever that may mean for us individually, God. We give you all the glory and praise this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So this is our customary way of preaching. We're going to take a break from Isaiah. If you're new here, this isn't kind of what we do. We don't typically talk about men and women of yesteryear. We typically exposit the word. But again, we're going to take this day and go through the life of William Tyndale. If you grab your liturgy, there is an outline on page 9. Follow along, if you will. We're going to pause as we go along. I'll try to apply a little bit from this man's life as we move along, and then I'll have some application at the end as well. Well, here we go. Tyndale's early life and the White Horse Inn. William Tyndale was born in Western England around the year 1494 near the Welsh border in the area of Gloucestershire. I think I have that correct. His family were respectable and successful farmers, making their livelihood by cultivating bales of cloth. Now, beloved, you need to remember that. Tuck that away, that little detail, for later, okay? His family are successful farmers, and particularly in cultivating bales of cloth. I love God's providence, how it moves. In 1506, age 12, Tyndale's parents send him to Oxford, England's most prestigious university. So for you young people in the room, you're 12 years old going to college. All right? From 1506 to 1516, Tyndale demonstrates a tremendous ability in linguistics, mastering up to 8 languages. So he's wide-eyed. That's an appropriate response. He's a bright man, a young bright man. Upon graduation, Tyndale in 1519 enrolls at Cambridge, Oxford's foremost intellectual rival, according to Alistair McGrath, and he's correct. So this is 1519 now, okay? So keep in mind that at this point in European religious life, there's a monk down in Germany causing quite a stir by now, right? 1517, Luther, so 2 years before Tyndale enrolls at Cambridge, 1517, Luther pens his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, okay? And in 1518, Luther is at Heidelberg, Germany, giving his Heidelberg Disputation, which is, according to most Reformed scholars or historians, it's not really the 95 theses that set the Reformation off, per se. It's really Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation, 1518, where he articulates his Protestant views, justification by faith alone, these type of things. And that's really where the Reformation starts. So, again, Tyndale is 1519, a year later than Luther in Heidelberg, Germany. He's enrolling at Cambridge. Now, as a result of this, by the time Tyndale arrives in Cambridge, Luther's works are accessible at Cambridge. In fact, they're being circulated among students and professors alike. And therefore, Cambridge becomes somewhat of a training ground or hotbed for at least the English Reformation. Okay? It becomes this hotbed for future martyrs and for future reformers. Because remember, Calvin and Luther are down on the continent of Europe. They're doing their thing in Geneva and Wittenberg in Germany, okay? Switzerland, you have Zwingli as well. But across the channel in England, what's going on there? It kind of gets lost in Reformation history. Well, that's where the story of Tyndale is really prominent and pronounced, okay? So Luther's works are being discussed while Tyndale is at Cambridge. At this point, Tyndale embraces the core truths of the Protestant movement. In 1520, a small group of Cambridge scholars begin to meet at a local pub on campus. How about that? Called the White Horse Inn. So there's this little pub on Cambridge campus called the White Horse Inn. And these scholars, these students are getting together, drinking beer, I suppose, and they're studying theology. They're studying Luther's works, his writings, his books, and the Protestant doctrines that they're finding in the New Testament. This group that was meeting at the White Horse Inn, of which we think Tyndale was a part of, becomes known as Little Germany. It's their nickname around campus. Not a bad nickname, huh? As they discuss the ideas and writings of Martin Luther. Included in this group are the names of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, and Thomas Bilney. Ridley and Latimer are going to give their life to the cause of the English Reformation under Queen Mary in 1555. You maybe know that story, but they are burned at the stake outside of Cambridge itself. But these men and the White Horse Inn, this little Germany, this group here, are somewhat known as the who's who of the English Reformation. And all of these men would be martyred for the cause of the English Reformation. And that's Tyndale's really early life and the White Horse Inn. And I just want to stop just for a moment here and have a look at God's hidden providence. Again, Luther and Calvin are doing their thing on the continent of Europe. And then as they become popular, so to speak, their works and their theology float up north where Tyndale hears of these things. And it's just as God is moving, he's shaping Europe, per se, for the next generations to come. And then you have this wonderful pub on the college campus of Cambridge called the White Horse Inn. And God's doing a work there among these men to study Luther in the doctrines of the Protestant movement. So I just want to pause and just say that as God moves massively, nationally, as he did in the Reformation on the continent and also in England, he also works on a very detailed level through small meetings like the White Horse Inn or what we have today in our church, cohorts and residencies. You never really know what God is going to do in these little groups as we meet and talk about doctrine and theology, talking about our life and how God's shaping us. Maybe none of us grows up to be the next reformer. We probably don't need one. But perhaps there's something. Maybe there's something in your life God is going to do for you or upon you. And it may be, in fact, in these little White Horse Inns or cohorts or residency meetings. You never know of God's veiled or hidden providence. Secondly, I want to look at Tyndale's famous words and life on the run. In 1522, Tyndale is 28 years old, and he's serving as a tutor in the home of John Walsh, back in his hometown of Gloucestershire. Tyndale spends most of his time studying Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was printed just 6 years prior in 1516. Now, that event in itself is monumental. Tyndale gets a hold of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. The first time people are laying eyes on this New Testament. And as Luther did, Tyndale sees these wonderful truths of justification by faith alone. Losing my train of thought here, as you can tell. Be penitent, it's repent in the Greek text. And this begins to shape Luther and Tyndale, and it changes their theology. It changes their life. So as Tyndale is studying the Greek New Testament, He's having these dinners with these educated, learned men in the home of John Walsh. And one day, an exasperated Catholic priest tells Tyndale, as Tyndale's going on and on about what he's seeing in this Greek New Testament, he tells Tyndale, this priest does, it would be better to be without God's law than the Pope's. And Tyndale famously responds, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And then he added, if God spares my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than he. Speaking of the Pope. It's the famous words of William Tyndale. It's the point of no return from this man. From this point forward, the ambitious task of translating the Bible into English, which it is not in yet, is the dominant pursuit of Tyndale's life. Seeking official authorization for a sanctioned translation, which, by the way, was against the law. You were not allowed to translate the Latin into English. Okay, by this time in 1408, the Roman Catholic Church prohibited anyone translating the Bible into English. But Tyndale, this is his life's ambition by now. And he wants official authorization. So he travels to London, where he meets Bishop Tunstall, whom Tyndale believes is going to finance and assist his project of, first time ever, getting the Bible, or at least the New Testament, into English. Okay? Tunstall, however, highly suspicious of Tyndale's theology, rejects Tyndale's request. I knew there was something odd about you. Tyndale concludes that if an English Bible is going to be produced for the common man to read, he must leave his home country and undertake his work elsewhere. And again, this really is the point of no return for Tyndale. Leaving England and translating the Bible into English without the king's consent. So he is in breach of the English crown, and he will be in breach of the English church. So translating the Bible into English, leaving England to do this, is illegal. And thus, every word Tyndale translated from here on out is translated illegally. In 1524, at the age of 30, Tyndale sails to the European continent, living in exile for the remainder of his life. For the next 12 years, Tyndale lives on foreign soil as a fugitive, on the run, and an outlaw to the English crown. Let me pause and just for a moment seek to apply, if I can, in some way, what this means for you and me. There is going to come a point in your life, if there hasn't already, when you will choose, or you will need to choose, to venture all things for God. That may look different from one person to the next in this room. That may just be conversion. I'm going to cast my life aside and trying to mount up a life and a righteousness of my own. And I'm going to venture my entire life on the Lord Jesus Christ and his doing, dying, and rising. There may be a point later in your life, young people even, when you need to venture all things for God. somewhat as Tyndale did. Perhaps in your conversation with a friend or a family member or a coworker or whatever it may be, trying to apply it to your specific life, you do the rest. But when you have a moment like Tyndale, and you say, you know what? I'm going to take a stand for Christ and make a decision for Him and for His glory despite the cost of my own life, whatever it may bring. And so at some point on the decision point of your life, if your life is on a scale and there's points in your life, conversion, conversations here and there, where you will need to venture all things for God and Christ, like Tyndale did. Third, Tyndale's translation and work begins. Arriving first in Hamburg, Germany, 1524, Tyndale most likely meets the German reformer Martin Luther, though he probably meets him incognito. He doesn't want to be noticed or seen. While there, Tyndale begins the work of translating the New Testament from Greek to English. First time ever. Absolutely stunning. 1 year later, 1525, so that's the beginning. In 1525, Tyndale travels to another place in Germany, Worms, one of the most populous city in the country, and finishes the New Testament.
Okay.
While there, he meets a man by the name of Peter Quintel. He's a printer. Quintel agrees to print Tyndale's new translation, but sadly, the secrecy of the printing is breached when a man by the name of Johann Dobneck, an opponent to the Reformation, overhears talk of the forbidden project. Dobneck arranges for a raid on the print shop, seizing the printer and some of Tyndale's works. Thankfully, Tyndale escapes under the cover of night and flees once again. So again, Tyndale is on the run. People are trying to find him. While in Worms, not Worms, but Worms, Germany, Tyndale, with the help of a new printer, prints the first translated Greek New Testament into English. Remember, Wycliffe's translation was from the Latin, okay, from Latin to English, and even then it wasn't all that good. Tyndale is using the Greek New Testament and translating it into English. By the end of 1526, over 3,000 Tyndale English New Testaments are printed, and they are hidden in bales of cloth and shipped along international trade routes reaching as far as Gloucestershire, England, where he grew up. So for the first time ever in history, the Greek New Testament was translated into English and ever in printed form. David Daniel, distinguished Tyndale biographer, puts Tyndale's achievements in perspective. He says, William Tyndale, quote, gave us our English Bible. What you're holding in your hand this morning is from William Tyndale. Daniel writes, those assembled by King James to prepare the authorized version of 1611, the KJV, so often praised for their achievement, took over Tyndale's work. 9/10 of the authorized version New Testaments is Tyndale's. In other words, there could be a Tyndale-onlyism camp. I'm glad you caught on. The same is true of the first half of the Old Testament. Tyndale was learning Hebrew and was working on translating the Old Testament to English. The same is true of the first half of the Old Testament, which was as far as Tyndale was able to get
before he's executed outside Brussels in 1536.
Here's a sampling of some of the English phrases we owe to Tyndale. All right? So poetic. Here's 8 or 10. Let there be light. Am I my brother's keeper?
These are from Tyndale.
They're the Bibles, but you know what I mean. There were shepherds abiding in the field. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him we live, move, and have our being. And lastly, fight the good fight.
So many parts of our Bible, in other words, the poetic parts, the ones we memorize, they just come straight from Tyndale. There's this sense of glory in Tyndale's English, beauty and magnificence as you read it
that comes through our English translations even today.
Well, lastly, let's look at Tyndale's enemies and the cost of faithfulness. I wasn't going to speak at length at this section, but it actually turned out to be the longest section. Tyndale's enemies and the cost of faithfulness. In 1529, or thereabouts, history is somewhat difficult at this point in time, Tyndale moves to Antwerp and lives there openly. Remember, he's been on the run. He's been in hiding. But he moves to Antwerp openly, thinking that he's safe. Tyndale, however, is mistaken. By this time, the King of England, Henry VIII, has commissioned Sir Thomas More to find and arrest Tyndale. More is a bloodthirsty, brutal man. And Tyndale, one by one, watches his friends get captured and executed by More. In 1531, More arrests Tyndale's closest friend, John Firth, and has him burned alive on July 4th. Firth was 28 years old. Just before his death, Tyndale wrote to his friend, could you imagine this? Your cause, Tyndale's writing, your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith. If we are buffeted for well-doing, we suffer patiently and endure. Let not your body faint. If the pain be above your strength, remember, whatever you ask in my name, it says, I will give it to you. And he closes the letter with this, may our Father ease your pain or shorten it. Amen. Another one of Tyndale's friends, Richard Bayfield, ran the ships that took Tyndale's books and Bibles to England. He is discovered, betrayed, and arrested. More wrote on December 4, 1531, that Bayfield was, quote, a monk and apostate well worth his burning, end quote. 3 weeks later, the same fate came to John Tewkesbury. He was converted by reading Tyndale's parable of the wicked mammon, which defended justification by faith alone. More, it's debated, but Tewkesbury may have been Moore's personal victim. Moore had Tewksbury whipped and his forehead squeezed with small ropes until blood came out of his eyes. He then sent Tewksbury to the Tower, where he was racked until he was lame. Finally, they burned him alive. Thomas Moore, quote, rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is like to find him when they come together. End quote. 4 months later, John James Bainham, so again, you're Tyndale, and you're watching your friends. Boom, boom, boom. 4 months later, John James Bainham followed in the flames in April 1532. He stood up during the Mass at St. Augustine's Church in London, lifting a copy of Tyndale's New Testament, pleading with people to die rather than deny God's word. You add to these, beloved, Elizabeth Barton, Thomas Bilney, John Bent, and others, all burned alive for sharing the Protestant views of their beloved friend, William Tyndale. Moore's insatiable desire to find Tyndale continued. In 1535, a man named Henry Phillips is offered a large sum of money to travel to Europe and locate Tyndale. So Phillips gets him some money trouble in England, and the English authorities authorize Phillips to pay his debt to go find Tyndale. And so, like Judas, Phillips takes the offer. Traveling to Europe, Phillips befriends English merchants and follows the trail leading to Tyndale. Eventually, Phillips secures Tyndale's trust despite the warnings of Tyndale's friends and lures Tyndale into a narrow alley where soldiers await. After 12 years as a fugitive, Tyndale is apprehended and taken into custody. Upon arrest, Tyndale is sent to the Vilvoorde Castle, an imposing fortress 6 miles north of Brussels, 7 towers, 3 drawbridges, and impenetrable walls. This would be Tyndale's home for the next 18 months. And we get a glimpse of the conditions Tyndale endured in a letter he wrote in September 1535. Hear these words of Tyndale. He says, I beg your lordship and that of the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you would have the kindness to send me a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and I'm afflicted perpetually by discharge, which is much increased in the cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth to patch my leggings, he says. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. I also ask to be allowed to have a lay-up in the evening because it's so wearisome sitting alone in the dark. And most of all, I beg and beseech your kindness to allow me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary. He ends the letter saying, quote, if these requests are not granted, I will be patient, abiding in the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. On October 6, 1536, Tyndale emerges from the castle and is paraded to the south gate of the town where his execution stake awaits. A large crowd assembles behind a barricade. In the middle of a circular space, 2 great beams are raised in the form of a cross. Hanging from the top of the central beam was a strong iron chain. Brushwood, straw, and logs were bundled and piled at its base. The massive crowd parts, allowing the guards to bring Tyndale closer to his execution. Tyndale proceeds to the cross. The guards bind his feet to the bottom of the cross as the chain is fastened around his neck, pulling him tightly to the beam of the wood. The wood is rearranged around the prisoner to encase him in combustible material. A gunpowder is sprinkled thoroughly on the brush. The executioner stood behind the cross, awaiting the signal from the procurator consul to carry out the sentence. It is likely at this moment that Tyndale gazes into the heavens and cries out in prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The procurator general gives the signal, and the executioner quickly tightens the iron noose, strangling Tyndale. The crowd watches Tyndale's grasp for air as he suffocates. He's still alive. He failed to suffocate him. He's barely alive. The procurator general then grabs a torch and hands it to the executioner, who throws it on the straw and brushwood. The blazing fire causes the gunpowder to explode, blowing up the corpse. What remained of the limp, hanging, burnt body of Tyndale falls into the raging fire. Psalm 119:116. We read it earlier. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Though Tyndale's body fell into the fire, I believe God upheld him and strengthened him in his faith. Well, God ultimately answered Tyndale's dying prayer. Imagine that. In the year he was martyred, 1536, a complete English Bible was already circulating in England, unknown to Tyndale. Less than a year after Tyndale's death, Thomas Cranmer, who had become the Archbishop of Canterbury, and Oliver Cromwell persuaded King Henry VIII to approve the publication of an official English Bible. In September 1538, the king issued a decree that a copy of the English Bible in English and Latin should be placed in every church in England. That's what you get when you venture all things for Christ. Tyndale's death, the stream of English Bibles into England was, quote, like a mighty river continually bearing new waters to the sea, end quote. As these printed English Bibles became accessible to the common man in England, Tyndale's plowman was at last reading, discussing, living, and proclaiming the truths of the Bible among his friends, relatives, and country. Almost 500 years later, the river of Scripture continues to flow mightily across the face of the globe. Let me just offer three quick takeaways. I'll be done. Number one, make God's word your very life. Make God's word your very life. I said a couple of weeks ago that Jesus Christ is not the most important person in your life. I said he is your life. He is your life. But talking like that is so abstract. Christ isn't here physically. What Christ has given us to comfort us and to be our refuge and our fortress and our safety and our security is His Word. Make this Word your very life, not the most important thing of your life, but your very life. Psalm 119, 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. You see the parallel there? The psalmist is talking about God being his hiding place and God being his shield, and the parallel as if God and his word are one and the same. I hope in your word. So hoping in God's word is hoping in God. Make this word your very life. 2. Do not fear the wicked and their ways. Psalm 119, 119. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Tyndale had enemy after enemy after enemy pursuing his friends and himself. And yet Tyndale stayed the course. He was not deterred by the ways of man and by the ways of the wicked. He knew what he had to do, and he did not fear those in opposition to him. I don't know who it is in your life. Maybe it's someone in the past. Maybe it's someone in the future. Maybe it's someone now. The story of Tyndale says in Psalm 119:119 says, do not fear the wicked. Do not fear those who oppose you. And 3, I'll tell you what John Piper told me 22 years ago. Brothers and sisters, read Christian biography. Read Christian biography. Hebrews 12. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. There's your biblical warrant to immerse yourself in Christian biography and watch your heart inflame and your life become ablaze for the cause and the kingdom of God and Christ. That's what he does.
May you do it for all of us. Let's pray.
Our gracious God, we ask that the legacy of one man would not be forgotten by us, but also inspire us and move us to make decisions and to say words of power and meaning to those who do not know you. Move us, we pray, for the glory of the church, for the cause of the gospel, and for the propagation of your kingdom around the globe. That we too, in whatever form it takes for us, might venture all things for Christ.
For your glory's sake, amen.